for your word. We thank you that your son walked among us and stepped out of heaven to come for our very salvation. We are so grateful. I ask God tonight, as we study and as we dig deep and as we even go into what I call the meat of the word, that we not misrepresent one thing, that I not say one thing, hint at anything, or even breathe something that is not absolute forever your truth. Let your word shine through. Let us even discover new things that we have not even highlighted before. And Father, as we walk into this book of beginnings, let this be a new beginning for us tonight as we treasure beyond anything else your glory, your wonder, and the presence of your word in our lives. We thank you, Lord, and we ask that you be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Genesis 4. Before we do much of anything, I'm going to do a little tiny review, and I'm not going to go back very far because I think we spent at least 2 weeks on Genesis 3. Could have spent one more week, and I'm not going to. And I actually think we won't get through this tonight. I think this will end up being 2 weeks because I have some other things I want to bring in. And my goal is that we be thorough and dig deep, and that I'm not going to on purpose run over or rush over anything. You're welcome to ask questions. You're welcome to interject. If you do, I'm going to try to turn the mic towards you just so I can hear you, because this is not a really expensive mic. But we are in Genesis 4, and I want to tell you that we are going to examine the birth of Cain in maybe a different way than you thought. One pastor I listened to said this chapter should be titled A Murder After Church. Because what you're going to understand in Genesis 4 is there's lots of firsts. This is actually the first murder. This is actually the first worship service. This is actually the first offering we see. And so when we began seeing this, we understand that they worshiped God Almighty by their offerings. So when he says flippantly, although true, first murder after church, that's really what it is. After a really rousing worship service where we think Abel did right and Cain did bad, that's synopsis of that, then the rage and the jealousy that so encompassed Cain culminated in a murder. And I can't say it any simpler than that. It is a pretty good example of what John told us and what many others repeated too, that Cain was a murderer from the beginning, and much like his father, and God tells us that the devil was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. I think we began to see that pattern. I'm not going to work that theme much this time. You know what I think about serpent seed doctrine. You don't have to believe me. In fact, this is a great time for me to say, don't believe one thing I say. Take, you have scripture. If you don't have a Bible, I'll give you one. Write me if you're listening to this and don't have a Bible. I'll mail you one. And you let God's holy word speak to you, and you dig out the words from Strong's or whatever concordance you like, that Young's Analytical, there's lots of them, and you figure out what it says for you, because you have to live with your decision. And this doctrine that I talk about in these next verses is not popular. It's not the average church's take on this. In fact, you will be in the minority in that 99.5% of Christendom will be against you in this. So you have to think for yourself. But I'm pretty solid after studying, and we're going to go on to Genesis 4. I just will say that if you followed me last week or if you followed this study at all, I believe that there was a birth of twins. I believe Cain and Abel were twins. I believe Cain was the oldest, followed by Abel, his younger half-brother, because I believe they're fathered by different fathers. I think it's possible. I know scientifically it's called heteropaternal superfecundation, which means the woman produced two eggs that month and two different sperms from different fathers fertilized those eggs. They became fraternal twins. Fraternal twins are not unusual. This kind of twin is possible. It's pretty unusual, but it is possible, and you can look that up for yourself. It's in all the science books. I believe that what God said for the very first prophecy that we had in Genesis 3:15, where God said, after the dastardly sin that happened around the tree, whatever you think it is, God then pronounces curses on all the participants, and he gives the very first prophecy in the Bible. Remember, the law of first mentions real big in the Bible. First mentions huge. And God says in his own words, I will put enmity, that means strife, enemies, between her seed and your seed. And he's speaking to Satan. And he said, her seed will crush your head. That sounds like a death sentence to me. And your seed will nip his heels. And we all know what happened on Calvary. There are almost 100% agreement throughout all scholars that that prophecy, part of it's referring to Jesus. The one where it says, her seed will crush your head, that everybody will agree with you. That's Jesus Christ stepping on the head of Satan. But they don't want to talk about the second part of the prophecy. Well, then, who's his seed? And how does that work? Because, see, that's a twofold prophecy. And I think I explained that to you last week. I'm in Genesis 4:1. We're beginning. We've entitled this The Birth of Cain. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. I took this verse into last week, and I said, on face value, it looks like the serpent seed doctrine is dead in the water, and it's not true, but let's pick it apart. And we did this last week, too. So we do know that, we know what new means. If you haven't got that circled, I spent a good deal of real estate explaining to you that when a man knows his wife in the Bible, it's a sexual intercourse which usually produces a child. And Cain knew his wife and they had Enosh. There's a list a mile long of that and everybody understands it. Okay, I want to take you then somewhere where your mind can go with this. Okay, if you give me the fact that new means impregnating a woman and she gets pregnant and has a baby. If you give me that, and I proved that to you several weeks ago with Strong's Concordance, then know the past tense of that would be in that same, you know how a word can change tenses but have the same meaning. So he did know her would mean exactly the same thing, wouldn't it? Well, then let's go one step further and let's say then the culmination of knowing someone, or the knowing would also be the adverb, I think, for that. It would mean the same root. Then go one step further, and then the noun that follows this act, this verb, is knowledge. It's the root word of know. I think if you follow the English language, that makes total sense, doesn't it? So you've heard of carnal knowledge before. How many people thinks that has anything to do with an apple tree or fruit or anything, if somebody has carnal knowledge? You don't. You know exactly what we're talking about. Now, let me do the broad scope of this, and then I'm going to lay this down and let you mull it. So, there are two trees in the garden. We did an earlier study where trees are often people. Remember I told you, you have a trunk. You have limbs. In the Bible, we're talking about Satan looking like the cedar of Lebanon. That's a tree, last time I checked. Isaiah refers to him in Isaiah 31 as the tall cedar of Lebanon. He's referring to Satan as a tree. Jesus often is referred to as the tree of life. We know the tree of life because Jesus is life. So he's always referred to as having the deep roots. He's the branch. He's from the rod of Jesse. We did that a couple of weeks ago. All right, so if I've proved to you that new means what we think it does, the past tense know would mean the same thing. The adverb knowing would mean the same thing. The noun knowledge would mean the same thing. Let's go to the two trees in the garden. The one in question is called the knowledge, big word there, of good and evil. Could it be? Thinking. Now follow me clear through. Could it be that what God really showed us in Eden? Because he said these two trees are separate. Could it be that the tree of life is Jesus? He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I think we have little question that that could be Jesus, right? Who else is the tree of life? Who died on the tree for you? Who is the branch of Jesse? Tree of life. I think, okay, let's go to the tree of the knowledge. Now, you know what know means. You know what new means. So let's, that noun from that same root. Could this tree be the devil, which was bringing the sex act, which can be both good and evil. Could it be? Knowledge means new. I tried to prove to you that Satan knew Eve. He imparted that knowledge to her. And it's not all bad, because she ends up with Abel, who is the good seed. Just go there for a minute, see if that... Anyway, so that word, we can't just discount that. We can't say that doesn't mean that. New does mean that. It actually does mean that. So let's go on to verse 2 through 5, and then I want to sidetrack you into Mr. Luke for a minute, because we could never let Dr. Luke get out of this discussion. I'm going to read to you, and I'm in Genesis 4, verse 2. We subtitled this, The Birth of Abel and the Offerings of Cain and Abel Both, okay? Then she born, again, we're talking about Eve. If I hadn't talked so much, you'd have known it would have flowed right into that. Then she bore again. I proved to you last time that there was no another conception. This is a twin birth. Most Jewish scholars of the first century, if you like to do like I do and read first century writings, which were closest to the disciples, these guys sat under John and Peter and Andrew, and some of their writings is the most telling, and they all believed that there was twins, that Cain and Abel were twins. Early Jewish scholars believed these were twins. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. But is a big word there. I don't take any word for... Actually, I don't even take it for face value, because but is a conjunction that infers a negative. If this were positive, we would read, now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain was a tiller of the ground. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture says but, implying a negative. Abel did this, but Cain did this. Notice what I'm saying? That conjunction is a big thing. Was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, love that phrase, just love it. It came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and also brought Abel, also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat. I want you to underline and circle fat, because we're going to come back. That's a huge word. Probably no one's ever pointed that out to you before. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very, very angry. And his countenance fell. You know countenance means face, right? Okay. I want to read something to you. If you have a Bible, and this is not in your notes, this is free. This is from Dr. Luke. I'm going to read to you from, and you might want to take a note of where it's, I'm reading for you from Luke 11, 49 through 51. And I, by the way, this reading I'm going to read out of the ESV Bible. If you wonder about translations, I have three favorites, King James, New King James, and ESV, all for different reasons. This one's closest to the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm reading in Luke 11, and I'm starting in the 49th verse. Therefore, also, the wisdom of God said, remember, this is Dr. Luke writing this, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. He's talking to that brood of vipers, people. From the blood of Abel, prefacing that, he's talking about the blood of the prophets. And he said, and he's going to detail him, he said, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. This is Jesus giving an ominous warning to the vipers he was around. And what you'll know from this verse in Luke, Abel was a prophet. He lists the prophets that have shed their blood, and Abel, so here's a law first mention of a prophet in the Bible. And his name is Abel. Did you know Abel was a prophet? You wouldn't know that unless you had Luke with this, because Moses doesn't tell you that detail. He assumes you know that. If Abel's a prophet, and it's not my story, says he is, then he would have, what is a prophet? It is someone who has a mouth and who uses it. I have never heard of a prophet anywhere, even modern, especially not in the Bible, that knew something from God and never said a word. That's not what they do. They are such mouthpieces for God that often they are martyred. And just a point of interest in that verse, the Zacharias that's murdered is John the Baptist's father. Don't know that you knew this, but after Jesus was crucified and rose again and John was beheaded, 30 years later, Zacharias is such a mouthpiece for God that they kill him. They martyr him, Zacharias. And this verse Luke is telling you gives you one clue that you won't find anyplace else. Abel is a prophet, the very first prophet, and he's going to be killed. He lumps him in. The blood of the prophets are shed for their prophesying. That's what Luke says. Why do we care? If you've been plagued your whole life, like me, who question, and wondered, God, why in the world? Why in the world would someone bringing an offering that you weren't super crazy about make them want to kill their brother? That doesn't make sense on any level to me. I mean, sure, you could get mad and ticked off and maybe stomp on the ground and, you know, maybe throw dirt on their sheepskin or something, but murder? But if you got this fact that Abel is a prophet, not my words, Luke's, and that, and if you understand what a prophet is, they're a mouthpiece. They don't shut up. Those of you who studied Jeremiah with me, he didn't shut up for 40 years. If you studied Isaiah, Isaiah was such a thorn in the king's side that he sawed him in two in a tree. And as Isaiah's an old man, he'd prophesied, he'd been a prophet and a mouth for years. If that's who Abel is, and Luke says it is, then does it put a different spin on what really happened there in the garden or right outside the garden? Because it would be like a prophet, it would be like Abel to talk about God, and if his brother was wayward, which we know now he was, wouldn't it have been like Abel to tell him over and over, no, you got to do what God wants. God loves us. God told mom and dad these things. God, you know, God shed the blood of the lamb to cover them with skin. We've got to follow God. You know, this is, and wouldn't it have been tiring to a son of the Satan, a seed of Satan, to have heard that prophecy over and over? Wouldn't that have happened? And can't we read that into what Luke's telling us? That it caused his blood to be shed because he was a prophet. Now, obviously, it wouldn't make his mom and dad mad at him. There's not too much of an audience here around to listen to him. So it really began to work on Cain. I think we're going to understand this murder a little bit better. It's actually the murder of the first prophet in the Bible. And if you didn't know that, join the club. Because until you put Luke with it, you would not know that. So continue on. I think it's interesting that we see several things in this offering that we might have to just pick apart. First of all, we see that Cain is bringing an offering of the ground. Now, I don't want to go back and retread Genesis 2 with you, but if you remember when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, that ground is cursed. God cursed it. He said to Adam, now you're going to have to work. You've done this? You're going to have to work. And the ground's going to be cursed. It's going to have thorns and thistles. It's not going to be easy for you to feed your family. And out he gets kicked. So Cain is not only chosen to bring something from cursed ground, wouldn't it be? I mean, that's what God said, the ground was cursed. He must have chosen something that God was not pleased with. How would I know that? There is no way that Adam and Eve would not have told their boys the story about the skins that covered them. When they sinned and they tried to hide their private parts with fig leaves. Remember I told you, sewing those fig leaves would have been really tough using what they had to sew with. And God said, that's your works, trying to cover up your sin. The only thing that covers sin is blood. And so he killed that first animal. We know it was a sheep. And he clothed them with the skins of the slain, because it only thing that covers sin is the blood atonement. That's the only thing. And what we have to understand is Adam and Eve would have been able to have relayed that to their sons. But there's more. They would have had to have had communion with God too. That God was not silent with Adam and Eve. He told them exactly what he wanted done. In fact, when he told Adam, you're going to go out and you're going to work the ground, and he says to her, you're going to be, you know, have a tough time having kids, and all the things he told them, we're going to assume from what we see here in this very first story of the boys that they knew exactly what they were supposed to do. We're going to find out later that there are lots of things that the Bible doesn't tell us, but you have to use your brain. How would they have even known to bring an offering? I mean, I don't see it in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 where God said, you'll bring an offering and you'll do this. They knew, both of them knew to do it. They both knew to do it. They both show up with an offering. So God had already told them that. You think God is so indecisive that he wouldn't have told them the details of it? I don't think so. This is the mighty God who is perfect in all his ways and knows perfectly what he expects. When you see the word fat, that's the word I wanted you to look at. It is such an interesting thing that we see that here, and we don't understand till later on. When we get into Deuteronomy, I'm not sure we'll do that together. We may. God leads us to. There's distinct directions for the priests of how to offer an offering, and the fat is pleasing to God. Don't know why. He likes the sizzle of it. He likes the smell of it. It's a big deal. It's a delicacy for God. And when you get the fat offering, you are heading to his heart. It's like for me. You want to make good with me? Steve's in the doghouse and he brings some something Coca-Cola, because we all know where somebody's heart is. And God's heart likes that fat sizzling on the grill, the altar. How in the world would Abel have known that unless this points to they knew exactly how they were supposed to sacrifice? That one word, fat, is the eye-opener that you understand. Abel knew the rules. He didn't just guess that. You can't just guess that. He knew exactly. If he knew, so did Cain. So this act of sacrificing is way more than just, oh, mean old God didn't take the grain, but he took the meat and fat. No, this is not mean old God. This is the God of the universe that gets to set the rules, and this is the rules he had laid down. The fact that Cain didn't want to do them is not surprising, understanding who his father is. The fact that Abel followed it, and he not only brings the first fruits of his flock, he brings the fat. We'll understand that later when we study Deuteronomy about how important that is to God. That must have been a delicacy in those days. And of course, now in our lean, mean, green society, we don't want to talk about eating fat. We talk about it here, because it is that one word that opens up all of this knowledge that we understand. Those boys were given a set of rules by God of exactly how to sacrifice. This wasn't just one day after dinner, oh, let's just go throw himself on the fire and give it to God. That's not what this is. We don't understand the offering system to God because we have a Savior that came and atoned for us. This is how they atoned for sin. This was the plan before Jesus came, and God was a nitpicker. When we get into those rules, I mean, if you do this, and you do this, and you wipe this, and you wash this, and you use this ladle, and you use this utensil, and this priest walks here, and they do this, it is down to the bare, itty-bitty details. If this is the first hint that we get that Abel understood exactly what he was supposed to do. See, I think we've been misrepresenting in this, because I remember as a little girl thinking, and that was many years ago, thinking, I don't understand why God would turn down grain and make such a big deal about it when that's all Cain had. First of all, that's not all Cain had. He had access to sheep too. This was a family proposition. Adam and Eve, Cat, and Cain and Abel were all working together. This was not all he had. This is what he wanted to bring. And this is not what God required. They were bringing a sin offering. Wheat doesn't have any blood. We've studied what blood means to God. It would take that precious son of his shedding his blood to save us. That's how important this is to God. We are in the Gentile mode. We're in the 21st century mode, the American anything goes mode, where sin doesn't matter and you can do anything you want to with God. We talked to earlier tonight about the fear of God. Cain does not fear God. Doesn't respect him, doesn't awe him, and doesn't fear him. And Abel listened and obeyed. This is an act of obedience, pure and simple. And that word fat is huge. We also understand that blood of Abel being the first prophet, let's play that back into this. Abel's been yakking it up. Abel's been bird dogging him. You got to get right with God. God says you have to do this. That's what a prophet does. A prophet is an annoying voice to someone who is off. They are. I remember Jeremiah's own family tried to get him convicted and thrown in jail. They got so sick of his mouth. That's what a prophet is. In fact, the fact we don't know that in this first book of Moses, Luke finishes the story for us. Because remember, also I told you, what the Old Testament doesn't tell, the New Testament explains. What the New Testament doesn't quite have all of it, you go back to the Old Testament, it fills in the gaps. They're not separable. They're the same story. Maybe centuries and millennium apart, but Luke filled in that gap for us. So the story of these two boys was probably not very peaceful. You've got Goody Two-Shoes Abel spouting it out about God to a brother that was just rebellious and from a father of lies. His father was a father of lies and was a murderer from the beginning. So you've got a really bad nature and a really annoying brother. And then maybe we look at Abel and we see not only was he listening to God, but he was a person who obeyed. God said, I like the fat. I want the first best of your flock, and I want you to put the fat on the altar. And Cain goes, hogwash. I just threshed some wheat, and that's what you're going to get, God. And I'm being flippant about my voice, but in their terms, that's the story you have to understand. It wasn't just two boys bringing the best they had and God being mad at one. And that's not the story. The story is a God that's to be feared and to be reverenced and to be listened to and to be obeyed. And only one of them did that. And the consequences to the other one is dire. We understand by this pulling apart of these words that God had given them specific ordinances, specific rules for a way to get their sin atoned. This wasn't just for a picnic in the park. This altar, this offering was to get their sins forgiven. And it better be to the letter of the law. Remember, this is before Jesus. I am so grateful that we don't live under the law. I am grateful for that. I mess up so much worse than I should every day. And I drag my sorry self back to the cross and say, here I am again. He goes, I know my blood covers you. Get up and go. But that's not the case here. This is pre-Jesus. This is pre-redemption. This is the blood sacrifice on the altar. What you also see in this stubbornness of Cain is that he's offering his works. I don't doubt for a minute it was the prettiest wheat ever grown on earth. I don't doubt that. I bet he was a spectacular farmer. I mean, evidently to have a cursed ground and then to grow stuff, you got to be pretty good. But what we see in that is a parallel to today. How many religions do you know? And I think almost every other one than Christianity is a works-based salvation. This is what Cain was doing. He wasn't, the blood of the lamb was not his salvation. His salvation was his works. It's works versus the blood. And if you know churches that tell you, well, they're not saved, I haven't seen anything out of them. And I will say to them, can you look at their heart? Do you know for a fact that they haven't asked Jesus in their heart? Because I don't know that, and I'm not judging that. Yes, I do understand what James says, that after you're saved, there will be works. That's after you're saved. But to get saved, there's no way to get it right. You are a sinner. You are your life is as filthy rags. Even your good stuff is nothing to God. When you stand before the Lord Almighty God, Jehovah God, and he says to you, why should I let you in heaven? You know what my answer is? Because I'm crazy in love with your son. And he died for me. And his blood covers every awful, despicable, horrible act I've ever done. And he'll say, well done. It's all because of Jesus. And what we see here in this first picture of sin, the difference that the blood or works make. Jesus says to some people that worked hard, and you know the story, and they said, but I did this in your name, and I prophesied in your name, and I did this in your name. He said, I never knew you. Go to the lake of fire, I never knew you. Because they forgot about the blood. Cain forgot about the blood. And Abel not only got that right, he added the fat. That's like if you believe in tithing and you write your check for 10%. But you're just crazy in love with this Messiah and you say, I'm going to give you an extra $20 this week. That's the fat. You don't have to. And you really don't even. He frankly doesn't need your money. You need to give it to him. You don't need your money. He owns everything. But if you really want to do something special, and you guys know what that's like, that sometimes there's a little nudge, and you add an extra 20 or an extra 10. That's the fat. That's what Abel did. He met the letter of the law. He knew the blood would cover his sin. And he said, yeah, but I'm going to go a little bit more, and I'm going to give you the fat. And God loved that. He loved that offering. Now, I want to tell you that this is another controversial thing. Don't have to buy it. But some of this in this story is so skeleton-like in that Moses understood all this. He's one of the best writers in all the Bible. I mean, he really is wonderful. But he assumes you know some of this, okay? He thought you would know that when God took an offering, many times in the Bible it was consumed by fire. For instance, let me give you examples. When it was a good offering, when they had offered it correctly and God was pleased, it was consumed by fire. Let me give you the first example, and that is Gideon. I don't know if you remember, but in Judges 6:21, then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes and their flesh, by the way, this is the offering on the altar. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes and the angel of the Lord. And by the way, that's Jesus, departed out of his sight. So Gideon's offering was so pleasing, he not only gave the flesh, he made the Lord some cakes. Now you, in Deuteronomy, that's like a dessert. And God likes that. And how did Gideon know he liked it? The fire consumed him. Not him, the offering. In 1 Kings 18:38, I think you know this story. This is Mr. Elijah. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When Elisha was playing with those prophets of Baal, and he goes, louder, I think your God's asleep. Sing louder. And then he said, at one point, Elisha says, I think your God's going to the bathroom. And he really taunts them all day. And then he has them to prove his God is mighty, bring water and pour in the trough. More water, that's not enough. And of course, God is so pleased with this. He not only burns up all everything on the altar, he even burns up the water. That's when God is pleased with an offering. He burns it up with fire. He did it for David. I'm in 1 Chronicles 21:26. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water. That sounds like the same one. But that's King David. And that's in 1 Chronicles 21:26. And then Solomon, 2 Chronicles 7:1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. They all kind of sound the same. It comes down from heaven. And then Moses and Aaron do it in Leviticus 9:24. And then Samson's parents, you'll remember they really wanted a baby. They made an offering, and in Judges 13:20, same thing happens. I have found 6 examples of offerings being consumed by the fire of God because it's pleasing. Now, I think you know where I'm going with this. If not, I'll make it real clear. The Bible's big on sevens, right? It's huge on sevens. If you studied Revelations with me, 7 is the number of God, 7 is the number of completion, 7 is perfect for God. I think the 7th example of God accepting an offering by fire is Abel's. How in the world do we know that God accepted Abel's and didn't accept Cain's? It is my premise that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and really likes an offering. Remember, Abel even brought the fat. He sent fire down and consumed it. I think we can infer from other scripture when an offering is really pleasing to God, he consumes it with fire. So what if, let's walk this full circle. So what if Cain and Abel, being exactly who they are, Abel trying to please God, Cain being his father's self, inward, stubborn, rebellious, a liar and a murderer from the start, bring offerings to God because it's required. They know it's required. They know what to do. And Abel not only brings his best baby lamb, the firstling, the firstborn, the first fruits, and then he tempers it by adding fat to it. And God is so pleased with this boy that he sends down fire and it consumes it. Cain walks up, brings wheat. Maybe the best wheat you've ever seen. I don't know what he brought. Something from the field. And he lays it on the altar, and God does nothing. It's like with the Baal prophets that Elijah was fighting. They laid all kinds. They put wood. They tried. Their God did nothing. Our God did nothing with Cain's offering because it was not what he required. He didn't want his works. He wanted the blood of the lamb to cover that sin. And what if that fire consuming showed God's pleasure so that anyone watching, probably mom and dad were in the back watching, maybe some little sisters, I don't know, anyone watching. Now remember, they're outside the Eden place. Maybe the day 6 people were watching. What if anyone watching this would know Abel's is accepted? Fire came down. God's happy. And Cain's isn't. Can you begin to get the picture of what really happened with these offerings? A disobedient act was not blessed by God. An act that he should have known, because God is a God of rules and ordinances. And I've said all my life, and I will go to my grave saying this, God is not a God of secrets. He's not trying to take your Bible and play gotcha with it and keep things from you. If you study, he will show you. He's not trying to make rules you don't know what they are so he can send you to hell. That's not what he's doing. He's trying to make the way crystal clear. This is how I forgive sin. You will bring your first flock. You will bring the best, and you will lay it on the altar, and you will, its blood, the blood of the Lamb will atone for your sin. And then Abel throws in the dessert of the fat. And Cain goes, well, fooey on you. I just grew some great wheat. That's fine. It's not fine to change God's rules. That's what's happening to people that tell you, and I just heard it this week on something I was watching, and they were playing, overplaying people talking. Oh, well, I've been good enough to go to heaven. I don't need to worry about that. I'm a good person. I don't murder, kill, or steal, or anything like that. I'm going to go to heaven. That's not the rules. That's the Cain. That's the way of Cain. Cain made his own rules for his own sacrifice, and God didn't accept it. And there will be people that stand before God in the hereafter, and they'll say, "But God, I gave to the Girl Scouts. I worked at Samaritan's Purse. I was a missionary for 2 years over in Zimbabwe." And God will say, "What did you do about the blood of my son? Did you ever accept that sacrifice of the blood atonement for your sins? Because I don't know you." That's the way of Cain. And that's the way of Abel. And I think maybe, can you begin to get a picture of what really happened that day in the garden? It wasn't accident, and it wasn't a meanness about God. But what we have to understand, and what we have let slip by the wayside in America, is that we do not believe God when he tells us to a rule. We haven't taken the Bible seriously. We haven't understood that he is not only a good God, and he is. He's a good God. He sent his son. But he's a righteous God, and he can't change. God can't change. The rules he set about from the beginning, the righteousness he expects of us, is not going to be watered down because we say so. Cain says, I'm going to bring an offering. It's going to be a great one. I'm going to give you my best wheat. I'm going to make it in a pretty bow. I'm going to put it in cheese. I may even weave some of it together. I may even put it in a pretty basket and just make a gorgeous array on the altar." And God said, "I never knew you." That's not how you atone for sin. It is the blood of my lamb that atones for your sin. I don't care how many pretty offerings, how much work you do in my name. I don't care how many dollars you spend, what you call on missionary projects. Unless you have the blood of Jesus, you are not redeemed. That's simple, but it's so hard. Most churches don't even talk about it. So that works-based redemption for Cain was not accepted. Matthew 7:22 says this: "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?' And this is Jesus saying, 'And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.'" The way of Cain is anger, resentment, murder, disobedience, and not fear of God. Jude 1:11. If you don't know anything about Mr. Jude, he has the neatest, oddest, most interesting little book in all the Bible. And it's little. It's one chapter long. So when you say Jude 11, it just means Jude 1:11 because there's only one chapter. So I'm going to read to you what he says. Jude 1:11. "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Baal for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor." What he's basically saying is this. He's giving his little book is full of admonitions about you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do this. Now remember, let's put Jude in perspective. Grew up in the household with baby Jesus and teenage Jesus and young man Jesus, and never accepted who he was until his half-brother rose from the dead. And him and James, everything changed. Everything changed. They saw what they hadn't seen before, that they had been raised beside the Messiah. And when you read Jude, it is the preamble to Revelation. If you haven't read that little book, he just throws out all kinds of doctrine, just one sentence at a time, and you're going, okay. So he's specifically saying the way of Cain. And I think I've tried to pinpoint to you what the way of Cain was. Cain knew what he was to do and chose not to do it. Cain was disobedient. Cain was self-centered. Cain was all about himself. Cain did not care about the blood of Jesus. He didn't care about the blood of the Lamb. Cain wanted his own way, and he got really angry when God didn't accept him. That's what the way of Cain is. The way of Cain is unbelief. It is workspace religion. It's false religion. And it's an attitude of me first. I don't care about you, Abel. I don't care what you say. You prophet, even though you're a prophet and your mouth's going 100 miles an hour. We know he's a prophet. Luke says he was. I don't care what you say that God told you. Mom and Dad, I don't care what you said the rules were that God said about sacrifice. I don't care about that. That's not convenient for me. I have some wheat in my basket. That's going to be just good enough. I'm going to make my own rules, and I'm going to go my own way. That's the way of Cain. How many churches today do that? You look at their worship services. You look at what the pastor's preaching. Maybe he's invited the local transvestite to be in the children's church because he wants to love everybody. Maybe he's let a gay pastor come in and share the pulpit with him because, after all, we can't judge. Then he's going by the way of Cain. He's going by his rules, not God's. And Jude says, woe unto them. What was that word when we studied Revelation? It's the word that is one of the most ominous in the Bible. It means wouldn't want to be there. Wouldn't want to have that happen to me. Woe is like step back. God's getting ready to do something. And little Jude, in his small little book, manages in that one verse to tell you everything you need to know about Cain. Woe. I wouldn't want to be like Cain. Look at this action of this little simple, and here we go, we're victims to our Sunday school coloring books that show two boys bringing an offering to the altar outside of Eden and God accepting one and being mad at the other boy. It's so much more than that. You have to know what really happened in the story so that when Jude warns you 4,000 years later, he's still talking about this. Woe when you go the way of Cain. And all that means, I have one scholar I listen to that says we have to be careful and not be too judgmental of Cain, that God loved him. I get that. However, I do think he's serpent seed. I think that puts him at a real disadvantage, not saying he can't be saved. I think he's got a lot against him right off the bat because he's got that evil nature. You know, the Bible says that 1 John 3 said he's of his father, the devil, a liar and a murderer from the beginning. So he's got a bad nature. That doesn't mean that he couldn't have brought the blood offering. He could have been atoned for his sin and he could have been saved. I believe that. And so I have one scholar I listen to says, well, I think probably Cain's in heaven. I don't see that. Not my call. That's not my place to even really render a judgment on it. I don't have a judgment. I'm just saying this offering was not accepted. And it makes total sense. The God who is just, he is so just, he sent his own son, would have made this rules for this perfectly, very logical, perfectly understandable. And if Abel understood them, even added that little gift of the fat, if Abel knew that, Cain did too. Because the mouth we understand that Abel that had been possessing of a prophet would have said that over and over and over again to Cain. Now you know we've got to take an offering. Now you know what God said. This is what a prophet does. We are told by Luke he was the first prophet. That doesn't mean, like the little color book showed, this meek little mamby-pamby Abel who was weak and wily and Casper Milquetoast. That's not who Abel was. He was a voice of God's rules and God's righteousness. And he was a reminder probably every day that he lived in Cain's ears. And Cain just had it. It took the blood of the Lamb. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that make an atonement for the soul." Hebrews 11:4, "And here is the clincher." It's going to take the Apostle Paul, and we added Luke to it, to tell us what really happened that day in front of that altar. I'm at Hebrews 11:4. "By faith," and that word's huge. It should be underlined, circled, starred, highlighted. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts." Why was that gift on the altar of Abel's perfect? Because he did it in faith. He believed what? Faith is the substance of things hoped for and not seen. But Abel had heard his parents talk. They knew, those boys knew the story. And Abel had heard God tell his parents and them, "I need a blood sacrifice for the atonement of your sin. It has to look like this. It has to be your first fruits. It has to be without blemish. It has to be a perfect lamb." And Abel, by faith, Paul says, believed God for righteousness. What you see missing in that verse is no mention of Cain. There's no faith for Cain. So why was this sacrifice perfect? It was by faith. How are you saved? You're saved by faith. There's no way any of us lived when Jesus died on the cross and saw him rise again. That's 2,000 years ago. I may be old, but I'm not that old. None of us saw that. How do we believe for our salvation? That we believe in the blood atonement because by faith, like Abel, we believe God's word that told us it would be the blood atonement that would save us. Abel got to hear God's word. We get to hear it through his holy scripture. And it is that same faith in the blood that saves us too. This is why this story is so important. And I get so aggravated at Sunday school coloring books that make these flippant little illustrations that get you off just enough. I grew up thinking God was kind of mean about that. Here, Cain had done his very best. He'd worked really hard at a cursed ground, and he brought this lovely bouquet of wheat, and God went, "No, get out of here." But you see, when you understand the backdrop of this, there had been lots of preparation for this. This prophet Abel had been speaking it. His parents had been teaching it. Abel knew enough to know about it that he brought the delicacy of fat to it. And Cain is of his nature, of his father, the serpent, and he decided that blood was not necessary for him. What a tragic mistake. By the way, the word for offering, and I'm not very good with Hebrew, so I'll butcher this, mention is mincha, M-I-N-C-H-A-H, is a word used in a broad sense, and it can be cover any kind of gift that man can bring. This particular mincha was specific to what God asked, and it needed to be the blood sacrifice. So there are other cases. In Deuteronomy, we'll see there are other kinds of sins that the Old Testament law allows for wheat offerings, allows for barley, allows for cakes, but they're for a different type of sin. And we know for a fact that this had to be a blood offering. Colossians 1:15. Who is Christ is the firstborn of creation. And he required the firstborn for an offering. Colossians 1. This will be Paul again. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and in him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Further in Colossians 1:16, it says that the Lord is sovereign over all creation by the virtue of who he is. Jesus gets, in short, Jesus gets to make the rules. God the Father gets to set the parameters for what a sacrifice looks like. And he, for whatever reason, has chosen that blood is the only way that you can be forgiven of sin. God the Father had instructed this family on how to bring offerings. We know this by Cain's actions and by who Cain was. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, and he required the firstborn. And by the way, in case you don't know what firstborn means, I never let a good word go to waste. The term firstborn has two main meanings. The first is a literal, referring to the fact that the one is born first in a family or in an animal family. It's the first kid or the first calf of that particular mother. The second meaning refers to the rights and authority of a person because they are the firstborn. In ancient times, the firstborn should be the teacher, should be the one instructing, because it would be him that would get all the inheritance. So you look at the flip-flop in the Cain-Abel situation. What you'll find is Cain was the firstborn. We know that because he was born first to Eve. He should have been the instructor in all this. He should have been the leader. He should have been guiding his younger brother. And what happens is when things get off, when God's rules even get a little bit off, it gets out of whack. I had a professor say one time when I was in college, he said, "Let me tell you how important details are." He said, "You're in a big ocean liner in the middle of the ocean. And you set your course and you're just about 1 degree off, just a little bit off." He said, "By the time the trip's over, you're across in another part of the ocean and know where you are." You can't be off with God either. God has specific rules. And remember Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. And how did he obtain that witness? I propose that fire came down and consumed that offering. That would be the seventh example of that in the Bible. Seven is a perfect number. And it began right there out of Eden, where God stamped the fire to prove he was correct. Don't know. Can't prove that fire thing. That's my speculation. See what you think. The fat of the animal was a luxury. I don't know why in ancient cultures it was. I have a feeling what I tried to research on that was that often the woman of the house would save the fat. Well, my mother in her days, as a younger woman, would save the weed butcher hog, and she'd save all the fat and render it to lard. And she would save that lard and use that all year long. I mean, she'd cook potatoes in it. She'd make her pie crust with them. I mean, it was kind of a commodity. Where now we don't even understand what that means. I have a feeling that's what this was here. I think the fat was used for so many other things. Maybe lamp oil. Maybe preparing the sheepskins. You know, the lanolin things. I think the oil, the fat that would be rendered down to oil was kind of a valuable thing. We don't understand that because we think fat. We've all been told no cholesterol. So we look at fat, but they used it for 100 things. And remember when you were in a situation where there's no electricity and the fat burning could be light for you, that would be valuable in the darkness. So I think there's more to that fat, a light burning in the darkness. I think there's a some similes that we could pull out of that. But we do know in ancient cultures, according to this, it was a commodity that was highly valued. And so when we say that God wanted them to offer the fat, your first thought is, ooh, he likes to eat fat. He wasn't eating it. He liked the smell of it. God is a God of aromas. And he also understood that when they brought that, it was like them laying a piece of gold on the altar. If he said to you, and you had, like say, for instance, you laid some cash out, and you had gotten some cash from the bank, and you offered him a 20, and you put it in the offering plate. But then you looked in your billfold, and there was a 50 laying there. And you laid that 50 on the altar. See, that's above and beyond. And I think that's what Abel was doing. He was not only giving the first fruits, the firstborn, the best, he was giving that $50 bill, that piece of gold, that extra. All, everything he did was extra. So we understand then a little bit about the, I had some more about the fire, but I think you understand this. Now, I'm going to read on. And I am in Genesis 4, and I'm in the... By the way, we're now to the 6th verse. No one's smiling. This is God's warning to Cain. Page 161. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? What you have to understand here, God was standing there. And how do I know that? Because they're doing the offering, they're offering, and immediately God begins talking. God's standing there watching them. Look at the proximity of God in this. He's not far off. Remember, this is time where he's still walking around Eden. Now, yes, they're outside of Eden. That doesn't mean God can't be out there. They just can't be in. It is my thinking, by the way these verses are written, that God walks up to him and said, hey, why is your face like that? I mean, I guess the way Cain reacted, it would have been totally obvious by his face. So let's see. So going back again at the 6th verse. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. I want you to underline that little phrase, sin lies at the door. And its desire for you, but you should rule over it. Okay. You know me. I can't leave a good word. That sin lies at the door was real interesting. The really translation for that is sin crouches at the door. That's really the word that should be there. That's the Hebrew. That lies is Strong's number 7257. And it means crouching like a lion. Why do we care? Here's why we care. And this is the really, really deep stuff. 1 Peter 5:8. You know this verse. I've quoted it. You have too. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks around like what? A roaring what? Lion. Seeking whom he may devour. Here is what God's saying to Cain. Why are you acting like that? Your adversary, the enemy of your souls, your father, is crouching, waiting to devour you. You're letting your bad attitude, because I didn't like your offering, you're letting the devil come in. And that word crouching, When God says to him, and sin is crouching at your door, your father, the devil, is waiting right there to destroy you with your attitude. And what happens? He does destroy him. It's not very long after this, he kills his brother, and he's really destroyed. Yeah, he lives, but, I mean, he's really destroyed. And God warns him, and God's really not being hard on him. He's saying, why are you so angry? And he also adds this other little aside that basically that crouching lion is desiring It's desiring to destroy you, but he says, and you could rule over it. And why is that an important statement? Who is the firstborn of these boys? It's Cain. Is he not supposed to be the ruler over the kids? Back in those days, I don't think we understand the law of the firstborn. They got all the inheritance. They were the ta-da of the family. That's why the Jacob and Esau thing became so goofy, because Esau gave up his birthright, his firstborn, for a bowl of soup. Who can believe that? But that's a big deal. And God's saying, your father, the enemy of our souls, is crouching, waiting for you like a lion. But you can rule over that. You have the power. They're the firstborn. And it didn't matter. It didn't matter at all. Crouch is an action an animal does. Now, this is the Strong's definition. Crouching is an action an animal does before attacking its prey, suddenly and unexpectedly. Usually their prey is totally unaware of their presence, or another word Strong's uses is ambush. Sin, your father, the devil, the author of sin, is waiting to ambush you. Straighten your face up. What are you thinking? Why are you doing this? And God is basically, God's not really chiding him that much for his offering. He's saying, you know what I said? Why are you so mad? And your father, the devil, is crouching, waiting for an ambush. That's what he's trying for all of us. This First Peter nails it when he says, your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking who he can destroy. That's the same inference that God's telling Cain right here. That roaring lion is waiting, crouching to ambush you. 1 John 3:8. And this is taking that word sin. I milked it to death too, because he said, God basically says, sin lies at the door. 1 John 3:8. He that committeth sin, and this is the same root word, is what? Of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now, I know this is not the lesson to go back to serpent seed. I know it isn't, but I may have to retrace my steps just a minute. John says in 1 John 3:8, the devil sinneth from the beginning. What's the beginning story? It's the Garden of Eden. You know who the problem was in the Garden of Eden? Was that crouching, lionish, roaring adversary that sought to cause Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, to start his own bloodline, his own seed line, that forever through history would be an adversary with God's own people. And John says the devil sinneth from the beginning. That's the same word sin that I just read to you in Genesis 4:6. Sin is the crouching lion waiting to destroy you, Cain. And then John says, the devil was sin from the beginning. Put the puzzle pieces together. They fit perfectly. Basically, God asked Cain three questions. Why are you angry? You did something that I didn't want you to do, and you're angry? Two, why is your face so fallen? You know, somebody says, my little people, they say, you have a stink face. You know, you have that face. So that's what God's saying. Why do you have a stink face? And three, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Because basically in that sentence, in that question, God's saying, if you go back and bring me the right offering and do it well, will I not accept it? He never said, Cain, forever, you can never offer again. That's not what he said to him. He said, you know the rules. If you do well, will I not accept it? In other words, go out to your flock, follow the rules, and come back. Isn't that the mercy of God? He didn't say, slap, slap, you're done forever. You made one mistake, bad you. Well, if he did that, I'd be in big trouble. You would too. This is mercy. God's saying, if you do well, in other words, if you follow my will, will you not be accepted? If we accept Jesus into our heart and we apply the blood atonement on our sins, will we not be accepted when we stand before God? We will be. That's promise. God would have accepted a second offering from Cain had he gone back and done it right. God is a God of forgiveness. We see that he has not changed. I am now in Genesis 4:8. Are you surprised we're now to the 8th verse? Sorry. Not sorry. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass. That's an interesting phrase. When you look that up, that implies that some time had transpired. We don't know how much. When they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. It's a short couple of phrases that has the world in it. When that you understand that someone was so demented and so distraught that they couldn't take the out God gave him, because God had, this is right after God said, Cain, if you do right, will you not be accepted? In other words, go out and try again. That wasn't good enough for Cain. This shows Cain's heart. I think it goes back to what we studied in Genesis 2 and 3 about the serpent seed. I think Cain's blood is so overflowing with who his father is. I think sin so abounds through him that he could not accept the mercy of God. And you will know people in your life. I personally don't know anyone this evil. But we can read of history. I think of Adolf Hitler, maybe. I mean, that's as close as I can come to. That maybe was so evil that it would have been hard for him to accept the mercy of God. I'm not saying he's not saved. That's not my... I don't know that he ever was. I never heard a story about him ever repenting. And I wonder if sometimes you get so steeped in evil that then you can't see the mercy of God. Because God was showing mercy to him when he said, don't you know you can go do this and I will accept it? That was mercy. That was giving him a way out and he did not take it. So I don't know. I'm just telling you the murder happens. The first murder in the Bible follows the first formal sacrifice or church service. That's why one of the pastors I listened to entitled this Murder After Church. Because in a way, an offering was a worship. That's how they worshiped God, by their offering. They didn't have a temple they went into. They didn't have a Bible they read. They worshiped him with their offering. And so that was their church service. Was this premeditated? It would seem to me, by the passage of time that went, that Cain just didn't turn right around at the offering and kill his brother. He didn't. It says, as the time passed and they were in the field. So evidently they're out there working. Now remember, it's not a sin to be a farmer. This is not a story about you can't be a farmer because God won't accept you and you can be a herdsman and you will be. This is not the story. They both were both. Cain was out in the field and so was Abel. They both were in the field. They both raised the animals. In a community, an agrarian community that they were in, it would take all the family working. I'm guessing Adam and Eve were out there working too. Because they lived in proximity. God says it's going to be hard for you to make a living and feed yourselves. You're going out of this garden now. You got a cursed ground. It's going to be tough. So I'm guessing they're out there working in the field. And I think time has passed. It didn't happen at the altar immediately. So was that a premeditated murder? I think it was. I think he pondered it. I think he mulled over it. I think he sulked. We saw his face was a sulk. I think we know that he inside him was turmoil. And remember, God had warned him. Sin is crouching to devour you. Let's go back to who the devil was. Satan is sin. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. 1 John 3:8. He is a sinner, and he's from the beginning. He's crouching, waiting for Cain, and Cain succumbs. Genesis 4, 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And Cain's answer is one of the most flippant, disrespectful, shallow phrases in all the Bible. He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" This, you're talking to the God of the universe. You're talking to Jehovah Creator. You're talking to someone that can look at you and burn you in an instant. And this is what I was trying to talk about earlier, that we have lost the fear of God. When I think about a pastor, and this is my soapbox, so allow me this, and then I'll go on, coming into a humongous church for Sunday morning service in his cutoff shorts, his flip-flops, and his tacky t-shirt, and setting up on a stool with his legs kind of crossed and his flip-flops hanging, preaching the word of God, I want to barf. It's not that I care about clothes. It isn't. He could have walked in a nice pair of jeans, pair of tennis shoes, and a pressed-down shirt, fine. You don't have to be in a suit. But by golly, this is the God of the universe you're worshiping. I think that's the way of Cain. Oh, I can just do anything I want to. God's not going to do anything to me. And you get up there and you blaspheme and you invite a transvestite to share your pulpit with. And you say, we all just need to love. I literally think if I was in that church service, I would look up to heaven and think fire would be coming down. This is what Cain, when he says this phrase, it makes me sick to my stomach. Am I my brother's keeper? You're talking to Creator God. You're talking to the God that when that tohu vabohu dark earth was null and void, spoke one word and it was a being. It was done. It was in place and it was perfect, and there was everything. And this is the God you blow off and say, am I my brother's keeper? This phrase, more of anything else I think I've ever heard in the Bible, haunts me most. And I hate it when I hear a modern someone, whether it be author or lecturer or TV personality, flippantly say that. I think you have no idea what you're saying here. You're mocking the God of the universe. This is the phrase that really upsets me. Maybe it doesn't you. Maybe I'm being redundant with that. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, I still say in this whole scenario, you're going to see the mercy of God. You're going to see something that I think is pretty interesting. And God doesn't just zap him down, doesn't bring fire upon him. What he says is, and I am in Genesis 4 verse 10. And he said, that's God, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on earth. A couple things to unpack here. Cain is a farmer. That's what he's done. He's chosen it above anything else, and God curses what he's going to do. It was already cursed from Adam. This is a double whammy. I'm imagining from now on, Cain can't grow anything. There won't be one seed he'll put in the ground that'll come up, because that's a major curse. I think this phrase about the voice of your brother's blood cries out from the ground is hugely important. God is showing mercy, but in the mercy for what it is, you can't not hear what he's saying. I'm going to take you to Numbers 35, verse 29, another Old Testament, another Moses book. So these things shall be for a statue of judgment unto you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And ye shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. Verse 33, so ye shall not pollute the land wherein you are, for blood, it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that it shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. What he's saying is, the blood's crying out. I feel, and this is a total Lindaism, please ignore and don't pay any attention. America's land is screaming out to God. We have the blood of 65 million dead, innocent babies screaming out to heaven. And I don't know how God can stand us. If the blood of one innocent person, and Abel was innocent, cried out in the fact God heard it, he must be turning us off, because how could you stand the sound of that? And I know that's taking this story a long ways, but it isn't. It is our story times 65 million. Hebrews 12:24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of Jesus also cries out to God in our behalf. The blood of Jesus cries out to God in our behalf. And Hebrews, which is Paul, says it speaketh better things than that of Abel. So what he hears when he looks at you, he hears that blood of Jesus crying out for you from the ground on Golgotha's hill where he shed his blood. And it's crying out your redemption. I believe it's literal. I believe God hears that. I'm a literalist. I don't have to have figurative allegories, because I'm not smart enough to figure out what they are. I believe our ground is crying out the blood. But I believe on Golgotha there's a louder sound. It speaketh louder than Abel's. That's the blood of Jesus crying out to God on our behalf. If we could hear it, it would be the sweetest sound we could ever hear. Because that's what God hears when he looks at you. He hears the blood of Jesus from Golgotha saying, she's mine. He's mine. They're mine. And God smiles. That blood crying out is real. Hebrews 12:24 in the Amplified Bible says this. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, uniting God and man, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks of mercy, a better and nobler and more gracious message than the blood of Abel, which cried out for vengeance. Jesus' blood, I like the Amplified in that, because it says, his blood's crying out for mercy for you and me. It's crying out to the ears of God from that hill on Golgotha. And I'm going to start here shortly, because we're going to finish this next week. I do want to end with this. I read a couple of things. You have this book. It's Genesis. And what I think is interesting, I read the passage in Jasher, because I think extra Bible books do add some things to it. And what we're going to find out, that if you read in Jasher, and I am in Jasher Chapter 1, verse 14, I'm going to start. Now, we're talking about Cain and Abel here. This is Jasher's take on this story. Gives you another look at what we were just talking about. And the boys grew up, and their father gave them a possession in the land, and Cain was a tiller of the ground, and Abel a keeper of sheep. And it was at the expiration of a few years that they brought an approximating offering to the Lord, and Cain brought from the fruit of the ground. And Abel brought from the firstlings of his flock the fat thereof. And God turned and inclined to Abel and his offering, and a fire came down from the Lord from heaven and consumed it. Jasher says a fire came down. See, Moses doesn't. We had assumed that. Jasher confirms it. And unto Cain his offering the Lord did not turn, and he did not incline to it, for he had brought from the inferior fruit of the ground. And Cain was jealous against his brother Abel on account of that, and he sought a pretext to slay him. Okay. And in some time after, Cain and Abel, his brother, went one day into the field to do their work, and they were both in the field, Cain tilling and plowing the ground, and Abel feeding the flock. And the flock passed the part which Cain had plowed in the ground, and it sorely grieved Cain on this account. He didn't like his sheep walking across his ground. And Cain approached his brother Abel in anger, and he said to him, "What is there between me and thee that thou canst to come and dwell and bring thy flock to feed in my land?" And Abel answered his brother Cain and said unto him, "What is there between me and thee that thou shalt eat the flesh of my flock and clothe thyself with their wool? Now therefore put off the wool of my sheep with which you have clothed yourself, and recompense me for their fruit and flesh which thou have eaten. And when thou shalt have done this, I will go from your land as thou said." So it's basically, my sheep is going to eat your grass, because you're going to eat their flesh and you're going to wear their clothes. I mean, this is back brothers fighting, right? And Cain said to his brother Abel, "Surely if I slay thee this day, who will require thy blood from me?" And Abel answered Cain, saying, "Surely God, who has made us in the earth, he will avenge my cause, and he will require my blood from thee, shouldst thou slay me. For the Lord is a judge and arbitrator, and it is he who will requite man according to his evil, and the wicked man according to the wickedness that he may do upon the earth. And now, if thou shouldest slay me here, surely God knoweth thy secret views, and will judge thee for the evil which thou didst declare to do unto me this day." And when Cain heard the words which Abel his brother had spoken, behold, the anger of Cain was kindled against his brother Abel for declaring this thing. And Cain hastened and rose up and took the iron part of his plowing instrument, with which he suddenly smote his brother, and he slew him. And Cain spilt the blood of his brother Abel upon the earth, and the blood of Abel streamed upon the earth before the flock. And after this Cain repented, having slain his brother, and he was sadly grieved, and he wept over him, and it vexed him exceedingly. And Cain rose up and dug a hole in the field, wherein he put his brother's body, and he turned the dust over it. And the Lord knew what Cain had done to his brother. And the Lord appeared to Cain and said to him, "Where is Abel thy brother that was with thee?" And Cain dissembled and said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said unto him, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground where thou hast slain him. For thou hast slain thy brother and hast dissembled before me and didst imagine in thy heart, and I saw thee not, nor knew all thy actions. But thou didst this thing, and didst slay thy brother for naught, and because he spoke rightly to thee. And now therefore cursed be thou from the ground which opened its mouth to receive thy brother's blood from the hand, and wherein thou didst bury him. And it shall be, when thou shalt till it, it shall no more give thee its strength as in the beginning, for thorns and thistles shall the ground produce, and thou shalt be moving and wandering on the earth until the day of thy death." And at that time, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord from the place where he was. And he went moving and wandering the land toward the east of Eden, he and all that belonged to him. That's the take from Jasher, which I think is very, very similar to what we know it as. It gave us a little bit more insight into the story. And then I'm going to end with one piece from Enoch. By the way, this is the first book of Enoch, which, you know me, that's the one I read from. This is not necessarily part of Cain and Abel. This is how I choose to end tonight. And I am reading from 1 Enoch 1, verse 3. "Concerning the elect I said, and took up my parable concerning them, the holy great one will come forth from his dwelling, and the eternal God will tread upon the earth, even on Mount Sinai, and appear from his camp, and appear in the strength of his might, from the heaven of heavens. And all shall be smitten with fear, and with the watchers shall quake, and great fear and trembling shall seize them unto the ends of the earth. and the high mountains shall be shaken, and the high hills shall be made low, and shall melt like wax before the flame, and the earth shall be wholly rent in asunder, and all that is upon the earth shall perish, and there shall be judgment upon all men. But with the righteous he will make peace. Here's our hope. And will protect the elect, and mercy shall be upon them, and they shall all belong to God, and they shall be prospered, and they shall be blessed, and he will help them all. And light shall appear unto them, and he will make peace with them. And behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to destroy all the ungodly, and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness, which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. In case you wondered, God's coming back. Enoch speaks of it, Peter speaks of it, and every one of the 66 books of both Testaments tell the same story. He's coming back, and he is a God of righteousness and wrath. He's not just a God of love. The first time he came as the gentle shepherd, and he did exactly what he meant to do on that cross. This time he comes as king, and he's mad at this crouching lion sin being that started in the garden, and he's throughout history began to attack his people, and he's coming back, and he's taking charge. And he's coming back to redeem the whole earth because of the blood that has been shed. If you don't know Jesus as Savior, anybody here, take care of it tonight. So, Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. I thank you for the hard, tough stuff, this murder and this sin and this crouching devil, all this we lay at your feet. And we ask, Lord, that you be with us, that we be protected, we be undergirded, and that we understand who we are according to the riches of your holy, mighty, glorious word. And Father, we come bowing low in the presence of your glory. And we thank you for who you are. I thank you for the cross. I thank you for the blood that your son shed, that we learned about in the very first story. It would take blood to redeem us. We thank you for that. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.